We're in the Gospel of John tonight, chapter 15, as we continue, actually, 15, starting in verse 18, as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Word of God. So go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll get one right to you. Again, John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. A real pep talk tonight, by the way, and you'll see what I mean as we get into it. If you're new to the Bible, that's totally fine. We all have been at some time. And you have a hard time finding John 15. Just remember, it's one chapter past John 14. That should help you. You should be in there anytime now. So. Yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? All right. Read along with me, if you would, please. Starting in verse 18, it says this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, and I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Now remember the word that I said to you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, well then they'll persecute you as well. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for this sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Now if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, well then they would have no sin. But now they have seen, and they have also hated me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, that they hated me without a cause. That's Psalm 35:19, by the way. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. This is obviously the beginning of chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming, and when whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you will remember that which I have told you, and I have told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Will you pray with me, please? God, I thank you so much for the privilege of this time. I thank you, God, for what you're going to do in it. I pray, God, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. And God, I know that even here there's a battle, even among the audio. And God, that there's conversations, there's music, there's other things taking place, and it just seems like the world is going idly by outside of this little bubble we're in at the moment. But this little bubble isn't even insulated from that sound, God. So I pray tonight that you do some form of miracle. God, that you remove the distractions, the competitions. And Lord, only you can do that. That you would commandeer our attention and our focus. God, our intent is for light to overcome darkness, not the other way around. And darkness can overcome light. You've made that clear in John chapter 1. So tonight, God, instead of that distraction overcoming our ability to encounter you, may you punch holes in the darkness and grab a hold of the souls that are on the periphery. And speak to them words of love and encouragement in life. That tonight would be the day of their salvation. That they could say, on this day in 2011, I gave my life to Jesus because of what he's done in this time. So God, I pray that you would do a miracle among us right now. That you would speak profoundly. That you would minister. That you would encourage, save, transform, rebuke, exhort, comfort. Do everything you intend your word to do. And God, in that, please don't leave us alone tonight. Speak to each one of us individually as well as corporately. And may your work be done, I pray, God. As I praise you for the privilege of this time, have your way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say today, as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always have the final say. And again, note this. This is our third to our last week here. I mean, that's kind of a crazy thought, isn't it? I mean, we have this and two more weeks after this, and then that will be the end of our time here at Yamcha. It will be almost exactly a year since we first started our first study here at the end. I believe it was the 30th, is that right? The 30th of June, 2010. We're still in a hunt for that place for a Wednesday night, so if there's some place you have a key into that somehow may still be within the beaten path, please let us know, because we really do, of course, want to be in a place where it's easy to find. Now, let's put things into context of where we're at. And again, don't just believe me. Search the scripture. Now, last Sunday, and I'm not talking about now. I'm talking about back at this point. Jesus is here. It's a Thursday night. The Sunday prior, just a few days ago, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem weeping. In fulfillment, by the way, of what Daniel had said in Daniel 9. To the very day from the proclamation of when the city was to be rebuilt and the temple thereof, to the day in which the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the Prince, comes in glory, was a specific amount of time. And to the day, this guy shows up on that day in a very different way than we would have expected the Messiah. And that becomes really the real conflict in a lot of this, is exactly what Messiah we're looking for. We're not necessarily looking for a Messiah that's here to rescue us from our guilt and all those things we don't feel nice about ourselves. We want him to rescue us from the impediments and the inconveniences and discomforts of this world around us. And that's what they're looking for. They're looking for somebody to basically kick Roman butt and take names. That's the idea. And that's not what we're finding. He comes in on a donkey, not on a white stallion. The white stallion would be to prepare an army for war. He comes in proclaiming peace, which is exactly what Zechariah had proclaimed, that he would come riding on the foal of a donkey. Everything, of course, according to scripture, very little according to what our pre-assumptions of who this guy is. So he shows up, and according to the Gospel of Mark, something we'd never see in any of the Jesus films, Jesus enters into the temple, takes a look around, it's already late, you know, he's bawling his eyes out, first of all. I mean, we never see that in the triumphal entry, as he's crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I've waited for this day, and yet you would not have me, and you don't even see these things," and he sees the destruction that is only 40 years away from this point. Less than 40 years away. And yet, even in looking all of that, he sees this destruction in front of them. People have no clue how close they are to the ruin. He takes a look around at the temple. And I find it interesting that I see this direct relation. It often is that this whole idea of the ruin of the world around us is often directly, well, it's always directly pertinent to the condition of God's own people and their effectiveness to affect the world around them. Well, with that, he goes back, according to the Gospel of Mark, he goes back and never spends a night in Jerusalem. But why would you? Everyone wants to kill you there. But just a Sabbath day journey away is Bethphage and Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. And so Jesus instead, well, I mean, according to Scripture, it appears to be Jesus' best friends outside of his disciples. I mean, he raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, and everyone says, "See how he loved him." In all of that, this is where Jesus is going to be spending his nights until his execution. Now, that's Monday. Tuesday, he gets up, curses a fig tree, and as he does, he then heads into the temple, and as he heads into the temple, he just drives out then all of the money changers and these people who are selling doves and all of these things that are supposed to be brought for sacrifice now have turned into very big business and commerce. And you just never see that in the movies. You see Jesus sort of overfit by this wrath and this rage, as if Jesus is this is the one moment where the men feel like it's okay to sort of watch the World Cup and get violent with their chips. Because after all, Jesus had this moment, but it's not in Scripture. It was a very calculated, specific event, and that becomes our Monday. And again, that was only a few days ago. On Monday, Jesus goes and he just starts to clear the temple. Now, on Tuesday, we have our challenge day. On Tuesday, Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. And while he's teaching, he's approached by every sort of religious leadership, or at least a representative from each. The chief priests have the question, "By what authority do you do these things?" Jesus' response is, "Well, let me ask you about John the Baptist. Whose authority is he speaking in?" The Pharisees, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" Beautiful and gorgeous, he holds up a denarii, something I should have brought. I have one in my house. And then, he asks, "Well, whose image is this?" And I said, "Well, this is the image of Caesar." And he says, "Well, if it's made in Caesar's image, it belongs to him. But then give to God what's God's." And someone would tend to lean towards the idea of giving the temple back to God. But the interesting thing is, we don't read the temple's made in God's image. If anything, it's made in heaven's image. But as he's looking at individuals and understand, God's issue is not the big political scene. The issue is people. It's always going to be. And if this coin is made in Caesar's image, it belongs to Caesar. Well, then what's made in God's image? You are. And as he's looking at individuals, he's like, "Well, then give to God the very thing that belongs to him." It's a standard, and the gnomic standard is, if it's made in an image, it belongs to him. You're made in God's image, well, who do you belong to? This is the reason why God came in the first place. Now, with that, then the Sadducees, well, they try their shot. Jesus has shut down the Pharisees, he shut down the chief priests. Well, let's try a Sadducee. Now, they're the radical liberal, and like any liberal, let's make up a story, because you have to make up a story to try to prove that your standard is unmerciful and uncaring. And there's this woman, and she has this husband, and he dies. And according to Deuteronomy 25, the younger brother has to marry her to carry on the family name, and he dies. And then the next one dies. There's seven brothers, and by the seventh brother, I think I would have fled town by this point. Nonetheless, he marries her and actually fulfills his duty, and they all die. And then the Sadducees ask, "Let me just ask you, in the end of it all, exactly which one is she going to be married to?" And Jesus' response is, you err not knowing the Scriptures. And that's a very fun place to start. In other words, are you supposed to be a teacher of the Bible? You don't even know it. According to Scripture, well, people aren't married in heaven. They're not married nor given in marriage because they're like the angels. By the way, another important standard, angels don't get married. Well, and it's an important point because God's not into bigamy. And if you'll pardon me for saying, if you belong to Him, you're already married the moment you get up there. You're married to Him. Why in the world would He want to marry you off to anyone else? And with that, then He shuts them down. So now the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees have all been shut down. Well, the Pharisees aren't going to bow out quietly, so they bring a lawyer. You know, after all, when all else fails, hire a lawyer, right? And so they bring this lawyer, and he comes in and he asks, well, let me ask you something. What's the greatest commandment? And every one of these is sort of a series of things to try to trap Jesus. And then now, here's God's turn. Jesus counters after He responds to everyone in a way that no one can fire back. And he goes, let me ask you one question. In Psalm 110, verse 1, and again, he wouldn't use those terms because you won't be numbering Scripture until the 500s AD, but just the same. It says in Scripture, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, we know that that Lord is supposed to be the Messiah that comes from David's own loins, but don't you find it a little strange that David calls his son Lord? How does that work? And what's interesting is all God had to do was throw one challenge to them, and never again do they challenge Him in regards to those things. It's like a game of chess where they've all been playing these things and Jesus has kind of dodged them all, and Jesus sort of goes, boop, checkmate, and they're all off the game. And it's just that simple. And that was Tuesday. What a day that was. I mean, and imagine how draining that would be. What would it be like to be a disciple? Well, I mean, obviously, this is a day where you're learning, right? I mean, you're sitting here, and who wants to jump into this? Every time Jesus jumps into the battle, He wins. You just know if you step, I mean, imagine what would happen if Peter tried to jump into it. Well, let me try you. Jesus, like, sit down. I'll take care of this one. And with each one of them, He dexterously shuts them down. But that's not the end of the teaching. Now, that night, Jesus goes back to Bethany. Now, again, that's the house of Lazarus, the house of Mary and Martha. And it is that night that Mary pours forth her affection, busting an alabaster jar and anointing Him. And it's interesting, this is the night that something else breaks loose. Because at that, disdain is poured forth from all of the disciples, is what we read, but led by one mouthy individual named Judas Iscariot, who says, what a waste! Don't you realize this money, this perfume, this expensive perfume could have been sold and given to the poor? Now, it's amazing how you can mask your sin and nobility so that you sound like a hero when in the end of it all, you're possessed by Satan to do so. At least that's what we learned from that scripture, because it tells us that Satan had entered him in this process. And Jesus' response was a rebuke. I love the fact that by the way, nowhere in Scripture will you find anything other than this. No matter what you pour forth on Jesus, it will never be wasted. It doesn't matter how much it's lavished. It doesn't matter how opulent or in the eyes appearingly of the world appearingly wasteful it is. In the sight of God, nothing could ever be wasted if it's dumped on God. You can't overdose on that. And Jesus, by the way, never asks you to defend yourself when you're pouring forth your love and affection upon Him. And actually, what you'll find is Jesus will be the one who will step in. And He says, in simplest sense, back off. She did this for my funeral. And it's interesting because the particular perfume that she is using, Spikenard, as you're aware of, is the perfume that is used at a hospice where people are dying and are terminally ill. And the house feels like the smell of someone that is now awaiting their death. It's an interesting thing because it's Tuesday. And Friday's coming. On that Tuesday night, it's then we read that Judas Iscariot now finally concludes, it's done. I'm done with this. Now, up to this point, Jesus, we don't, by the way, ever read that Jesus has a personal conversation. I'm sure He must have. But we have no recorded conversation between Jesus and Judas Iscariot other than this one. It's an interesting one. Now, John will have some commentary. For instance, it says, well, the reason Judas said this wasn't because he cared for the poor, but that he was a thief from the beginning, and he used to help himself to the money box because he was the one who carried it in the first place. And it's, so for those people that try to build a doctrine and say, well, Judas Iscariot was this well-meaning Christian that somehow got overcome by Satan, I need to read John, by the way, because John makes really clear the guy was never in it from the beginning for any other reason other than himself. So Jesus says, back off, man. This one's mine. She did this to prepare me for the funeral. The poor you will always have with you. And at that point, Judas doesn't take the rebuke well. But what we read now is Judas leaves. It's Tuesday night. And Judas leaves and heads to the chief priests. And as he heads to the chief priests, he's the one who initiates the conversation. And he says, what will you give me if I can find you a convenient way to arrest Jesus outside of the multitude? Now, Judas is well aware of the fact the leadership has been trying to arrest him, but they can't do it in the front of all of the crowd, because if they do it in front of the crowd, they know they have a mob on their hands, and you just don't want to fight all of the people now, do you? No matter how much might you may appear to have and all of the military prowess, the bottom line is when all of the people revolt, you realize you really don't have the strength you're purporting. So with this, that's Judas's approach. For what it's worth, Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, Mark 14, verses 10 and 11, and Luke as well, 23, verses 3 through 6. Now, in it we read that they're glad that they're promised to give him 30 pieces of silver. Now, I want to remind you, this is the religious leadership that really doesn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. Here's the problem. According to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it tells us that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, there's a part of me that thinks, of all of the people who are supposed to be the experts in Scripture, every one of them is assembled for this particular meeting, apparently. Should there be at least one of those guys among all of the experts that would go, hold on, guys, that would kind of fulfill Scripture if you give them 30. Let's give them 31, let's give them 29, anything but 30, and I'm good with it. And it is amazing how many times somebody tries to fight God's will and they wind up finding themselves right in the middle of it by fighting him. It's just amazing how this works. And here's one of those places. I mean, people gambling for his clothing. Who would think that this is something that was written 1,000 years before Jesus would be crucified, 600 years before crucifixion was invented by the Syro-Phoenicians, and here they are gambling for his clothing. You would think somewhere you'd kind of go, let's not do that. Nonetheless, here they are, 30 pieces of silver. Is it agreed? It's agreed. All right. Now, think about this. Judas has to come back into the house, and it's Tuesday night. Now, the things we don't think about, all these guys have to crash somewhere. They have to go to sleep somewhere. So somewhere down the line, here's Judas, and he's there, and he's like, all right, guys. All right. And remember, he's got the money, so we don't know what he's done. Maybe he's gone out and given something to the poor. Remember, he just got rebuked. So he's like, all right, maybe Judas needed to go and cool off, because, you know, he kind of got humbled. He got stuffed on by Jesus, you know, and says, all right, guys. And he goes to sleep and one eye is open. That's Tuesday night. From Tuesday night through Thursday night, Judas has this dirty little secret. Think about this. He has this dirty little secret nobody else has except him and Jesus. Jesus who knows, because we read that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. And Judas, who now from this point on has to try to figure out, when do I get Jesus just with these small handful of guys? Because this is it. That's Tuesday night. We read Wednesday, Jesus spends the whole day teaching in public. So he's not going to let it happen on Wednesday. But he's got to head back that night. And on that night, he's going to go back to that house and spend the night back in Bethany. And I start to wonder, did Jesus throw any hints out? Maybe did he? I mean, the things we don't have in Scripture, but again, that means that it must not be the most important thing, because if it were, God would have made it clear. But did Jesus, though, at the end of the day, go, you know what, you guys, let's go back to that place in Gethsemane and have our little nighttime prayer? Because we do read that the place that Jesus is arrested was the place that he often went with his disciples. Often went. So imagine if it was that this is someone, and you wanted to betray Sister Angela, and Sister Angela has regularly, every time you hung out with her, she stopped here at Yamcha every night to pray. And you're like, okay, closing time most of the time, except for on Wednesdays, it's pretty relatively quiet here. And so you're going to know, and you're going to say, all right, I tell you what, on Thursday night, I'm going to take Sister Angela to Yamcha, because it's the one place I know she's already going to go. In other words, Sister Angela would have set it up to make it easy for me to arrest her, as does Jesus. So I wonder, on Wednesday, he's like, all right, you guys, let's go pray. He's like, don't forget this spot. Because remember, I'm going to be leaving you. Don't forget this spot, because you're going to need to know it. Judas, you're going to need to know it. All right, guys, let's go and get some sleep. Off they go to Wednesday. Now it's Thursday. Thursday, you guys, we need to go. This is the night of the Passover. We need to get our Passover happening. We need to get our Passover on. So, let's go. Okay, look at. Now, whether this happens on Wednesday day or whether it happens on Thursday isn't clear, but one thing's for sure. He talks to Peter and John and he says, boys, here's the deal. You're going to go and you're going to go into the city. Now, listen what this sounds like. You're going to go into the city, and as you go into the city, you're going to see a man carrying a water pitcher. And I start to hear, dun, 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 dun. And I want you to go up to him and go, Now, understand something. It's important to recognize men don't normally carry water pitchers. I mean, again, 2,000 years ago, it's the Middle East. It's a woman's job. Now, I'm not telling you that's right. I'm just telling you that's the culture. So a man carrying a water pitcher is a little bit strange anyways. Now, it appears to me that one way or another, Jesus has already worked out this deal. Now, whether he's spoken to the man personally or whether it's just like, Dad, how do we work this out? And God's, and the Father says, Jesus is what I want you to tell them. And when you're done with it, I want you to eat this note. It'll spontaneously combust, you know, whatever. So he's got to tell them, all right, boys, Peter and John, go into the city. Now, that tells me Jesus isn't into the city yet. Remember, they're waiting to kill him. They're just trying to find the right spot. Now, already at this point, there's an agreed amount of money, 30 pieces of silver to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, and Judas is trying to figure out that moment. Judas is hanging out, and he's kind of, I mean, think about it, he kind of backs off. I start to see sort of that Chronicles of Narnia, if you remember, where so one of the brothers sort of backs off a little bit and backs off a little bit. He's always kind of eyeing the door to figure out how to get to the White Witch. It's kind of that idea. He's kind of always trying to, I mean, think about it. You have to figure out the moment where you're going to have to betray God. That's a really heavy, that's a heavy burden to carry. I mean, you're going to be known in Scripture as the betrayer for all of eternity, the son of perdition. Boy, that's just really not a really, the man destined to destruction. Okay, not everyone in Scripture, you really don't want to get a heading on. Now with that, so you guys, okay, you're going to see a guy and he's carrying a pitcher of water. And I want you to go and just tell the guy the master has a need. You, where's the room that you've prepared for the Passover? And he's going to lead you in. So, here comes Jason. Right? And here's you know, Peter and John, they come over and they're like, psst, oh, where's the room? Right? And with that then, you know, you see sort of the men go, psst. And off they go. Now, that tells me something about the disciples, by the way, as well. That tells me, by the way, that they didn't float, they weren't 7 feet tall, and they didn't have those cool gold plates on their head, because it would be very easy to identify if it were the case. Instead, they were normal-looking people. My guess is, for what it's worth, they looked Jewish. Okay, so with that, they follow this man in, and they look, and they go, whoa, I know this shouldn't surprise me, but it's exactly the way Jesus said it would be. It's an upper room. And Jesus is like, don't worry, that will be really important by the time we get to the book of Acts. But for right now, it's just an upper room. That's all we know. It's a room tucked away. Usually, by the way, that's where the guest room is. It's the guest room. So, you know, this is our reception room. This is our second reception room. Here it is. It's already prepared. And so then they have to go back and go, all right, Jesus. Now, when is Jesus going to celebrate the Passover? When do you begin Passover? Do you guys remember Pesach? At sundown. Excellent. So, which, by the way, is a good time because it's a little easier to sneak in and out. Now, it's the one time, by the way, of the year where one gate is open. Remember that. Does anyone remember what gate that is that's open in Jerusalem? It's the beautiful gate, the Eastern Gate. And the reason is because of this one-week Passover celebration, pilgrims will be coming all day and night, so they have to leave that gate open. Remember, it's a walled city, so normally you shut it so you don't get attacked. But this time, who's going to attack when there's a couple million Jews from all over the world that are gathering in for the celebration, celebrating freedom? It's really a time where they're kind of already kind of jumpy and ready to attack you. So you really don't want to attack. So the gate's always open. The one time, so Jesus is able to go in and out of that gate, which means he has to go from the Mount of Olives on the east side down through the Kidron Valley. Does anyone remember what the Kidron Valley is? It's right. It's where the lamb's blood would flow. Excellent. It's the sewer system. And so 200,000 lambs' blood from preparing for the Passover is flowing through this as the Lamb of God proceeds to go in through that area and then up in through the beautiful gate, which was, by the way, the place promised that the Messiah would come. So in he goes in to have this celebration of freedom, where the Lamb of God is slaughtered so that people could rescue from the wrath of God. And with that then, I want to remind you, while all of this is happening, Judas is still with him. So Judas has to walk through that blood with Jesus. Judas has to walk next to Jesus as he walks from the obscure area then of Bethany and Bethphage into the city. And it's, imagine, while all of the temple guards are there, that he will be deploying some of them to arrest Jesus. I mean, imagine, he's got to look and not look. Does that make sense? And then you kind of walk by, but you can't give that knowing glance that you would give. Because, you, I mean, there's other disciples. The good news is the disciples all seem to be so deft that they really aren't going to catch those things. You kind of know. And they're not getting simple parables. They're certainly not going to get the, you know, second glance. So if he's walking and just kind of... I mean, think about all the sneaky stuff that's just happened. 2 men have followed, you know, Jason in a water pot with a cup on his shoulder, you know. And we've gone into this place and now we're going to sneak into this place amidst the crowd of people that are going in and out. And while all of this is happening, Judas has got this dirty little secret. I mean, think about what that would be like. Did you sleep on Wednesday night if you were Judas? Or on Tuesday night? I mean, would you sleep with that information? And everyone else. And here is Jesus going, you know what? They're going to kill me. I mean, they're going to spit on me. They're going to beat me. They're going to whip me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to rip the skin off my back. They're going to crucify me. And we know that's the most horrific way a person can die. Now, what would it be like to hear that information? I go, well, I'm just sure that he's just going to get arrested, but they'll just sort of threaten him, and he'll be let go, and I just get 30 pieces of silver out of it. Isn't it amazing how you can lie to yourself to where you just are so convinced that the obvious consequences won't be yours? I mean, does it make sense? It doesn't, and it does. It does make sense because it happens. It doesn't make sense if you think about it. You know, I'm going to go out and be with every girl that I possibly want to, and what do you mean all of a sudden I have a disease? That doesn't make sense. Or she's pregnant, or, you know, how does that work out? You know, and you ask her, because how did that happen? And you can't say that to a friend, because every friend says, you've been stupid. That's the way that works. You know, you're out, you've been drinking, and you're trying to be all sort of muscly in front of people, and one day you just wind up picking up your teeth out of the side of the gutter, and you go, how did that happen? It's like you had it coming. But you lie, don't you? You just go, you know what? Jeremiah was right, that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Do you realize what that means? It means your heart is more deceitful than Satan. And the reason is because no one can lie better to you than you. You know how to lie to you better than anyone else, because you speak your language better than anyone does other than God. Now, with that, here's Judas. Now, figure this out. Jesus now has this litany of things he's going to do on this night, where everything comes to the apex symbolically, where all of a sudden we have this. And don't worry, we will get to the text, but it's rather quick when we get there. Now, this is Thursday. And on Thursday, Jesus is going to wash everyone's feet. That includes Judas's. Are you ready for that if you're Judas? And while he's doing this, he's going, look it, they're going to kill me. Have you forgotten that? Don't forget that. They're going to kill me. And here's Peter going, well, don't wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet, Jesus. And he says, listen, unless I wash your feet, you'll have no part in the kingdom. And he's like, well, then give me a bath. Jesus goes, I don't think you're getting the point of this. You're missing it. And again, that's classic Peter. And then Jesus is going to turn and say, now, one of you are going to betray me. And I start to think, well, it's probably Peter. I mean, look at what he's already said, get behind me, Satan. And then he did that whole thing where you have no part in the... I mean, but what would it be like to be Judas? And think about this. The mercy of God at this moment, because Jesus... I mean, if you were Judas, would you think, oh, he's going to nail me, and Peter's going to kill me right here. This is it. I mean, four of these guys are fishermen. Two of them are called Sons of Thunder. I mean, doesn't that sound like luchadors? You know, it's like guys in those, like, kind of, you know, monotards or whatever that come out with the masks on, you know, and they come into the ring and they pick people up and throw them down. The Sons of Thunder! I mean, now think about it. Those guys are sitting there and Jesus goes, one of you are going to betray me. And Judas knows who that is. And all of a sudden, you know, and I'm starting to think, you know, someone goes, it's probably Peter. And I'm like, you know, if you're Judas, when you go, yeah, it's probably Peter. And then someone says, Lord, could it be me? And then Landon says, Lord, could it be me? And then David says, Lord, could it be me? And then Casey says, Lord, could it be me? And I recognize as Judas, and I look and I go, well, I better say it too. Lord, could it be me? I mean, I have to. Everyone else has. I can't break status quo, can I? And then John, who's in Jesus' bosom, says, hey, Lord, who is it? Peter told me to ask. It's the one that I dip the bread. The lenechani, the bread of affliction. And I hand it to. But the rest are all, we're having Passover. And so Jesus goes and he hands it and he says, no, what you have to do, do quickly. And there's Judas and off he goes. And now where is he going? But here's the interesting thing. He's going to get the detachment of troops while Jesus is going to go and make himself an easy place to find, alone from everyone but his disciples. As a matter of fact, he's even going to, if you think about it, he's going to separate himself from the 12 to put 3 at a stone's throw distance so he could be alone. Remember that. That's the way he's going to be in the garden. I mean, he's going to separate himself from every disciple, but he has also this other problem. And the other problem is that he knows Scripture. I mean, he's the living Word. And as he knows Scripture, the problem in all of this is you get to this point and he goes, well, wait a minute. In Zechariah 13:7, it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. And they'll be scattered. And I look and I see, and Jesus has to say, you guys, I know I said that one of you betrayed me, but you need to recognize every one of you are going to fall away tonight. I mean, every one of you are going to run. So don't you even start figuring out who you're going to go and get tight with, because all of you are going to fail tonight. But when I am raised again, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, see the promise. There's always the mercy in God. God's never just going to, you're going to blow it, and I'm just going to be so fed up with you. Because God knew all of the failures you're going to have before he said yes to you in the first place. The most amazing part about it is, when he looks and he says, you're going to fall, he's always going to give you this promise. But when you're restored, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me 3 times. But when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. You're all going to fall away. But when you're restored, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. When you fall, I want you to recognize there is a merciful God on the other side. Now, I'm not encouraging you in the fall. I'm just telling you, I already know about it. I know you're going to fall, but I want you to know I'm going to be waiting for you on the other side of that. Now, I'm going to carry you through it, and then I'm going to meet you in a way that you need to be met on the other side of that. And with that, Judas is gone. And none of us got it. I would assume at least John got it. He said the one I would hand it to, and he handed it to him. I would imagine at that point, he would have been able to tell Peter, that guy. But he turns and he says, so what you have to do, go and do it. Do it quickly. And we read that they all thought that he was going to go and give money to the poor or go to a store, because we all know all good Jewish stores are open on Passover night. And so he's going to go and he's going to go find a good Gentile store somewhere so we can get something else for the Passover. We're running low on matzah or whatever, or wine's getting low. I mean, like, what would you do? I just said, go get Jesus some water. He's done that before. You know, think about it. And with that, then Judas is gone, and now there's this really strange moment, because I'm not too sure we're really familiar with 11 of us. We're used to 12 of us. But I'm not used to 11. And there's this really weird feeling, because Jesus is on his way to breaking down. I mean, he's on his way to melting down in the garden, sweating like drops of blood, hemidrosis. And with all of that, I'm looking at this, and I'm looking, and I'm going, wow, this just seems... I mean, you know those moments where you leave the house, but you leave without a jacket when it starts to get warm, and you feel like you're missing something? You know, or you're hanging out, and there's always been five of you, and one of them just got married or something, and you're like, it just feels weird that there's four of us now. And Jesus looks, and he goes, you guys, we need to talk. And I started going, wow, has there ever been a pep talk Jesus has given us where there were 11 of us, not 12? And it's like, Jesus is like, everything that I've shared up to this point is equal opportunity for everybody. That includes my betrayer. But we're going to be more intimate than that now. There's 11 of us, and I need to talk to you. Because in this 11 of you, I need you to know this. I'm leaving. But my leaving is temporary. And that's in chapter 14. So we're getting really close to where we are. And I knew this would be long, but I wanted us to kind of get the context. If we don't have this, what the depth of this, kind of, we sort of skim the surface. And I realized, if you look at chapter 14, there's really basically this. In verse 1, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Which, by the way, in the Greek, literally is stop freaking out. I mean, Jesus says, I'm about to leave. And every one of us, how do you hide that? I mean, there's no poker face to give Jesus this moment when he goes, look at, I'm leaving. I'm like, I give up everything for you. And you're like, ah. And he goes, so stop freaking out. That's verse 1. Verse 2 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what I'm doing. Verse 3 says, I'm going to return and bring you back to where I am, that where I am you will be also. That's verse. And then there's three questions. And that takes us throughout the entire chapter. Then we have is verses 4 through 7. Thomas asks a question. Jesus responds. Again, remember, his is, Jesus goes, you'll know the way there. And Thomas is like, I don't know the way there. What way do we go? And Jesus says, I'm the way there. The way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip says, well, then show us the Father. And that'll be enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you this long and you haven't seen, you don't even know who I am, Philip? And again, that's verses 8 to 21. And then Judas, but not Judas Iscariot, says, well, now how exactly is it you're going to manifest yourself to us but not to everyone else? And Jesus is like, look it, I'd like you to know about the Holy Spirit. Because I'm going to manifest myself in you and not just around you. And I start to go, wow, look it. Jesus called himself the way in verses 4 to 7. He called himself through the Father, the truth, in verses 8 to 21. He calls himself through the Spirit, the life, in the remainder of the chapter, 22 through 31. The way, the truth, and the life, through that rest of it, through those three questions that were asked through them. And then he looks and he says, now that we've got that clear, let's go. So this is it. We've left the upper room. And every one of us goes, uh-oh, where are we going? And all of a sudden we go, oh, this is a familiar path. So through the city we go. And we walk through the city, through the beautiful gate, down through the Kidron Valley where there's the blood of those lambs. And we walk up through the Mount of Olives, and we're on our way there, on our way to the Gethsemane, the olive press, where Jesus is going to melt down and ultimately be arrested. And on the way, we're walking through this beautiful gate where these beautiful gold forms of these giant clusters of grapes, 6 feet, 2 meters high. And we're looking at it, and Jesus goes, now look at, see those? I know that you've said throughout all of your time that this has been here, that this is basically you and you'll be sweetness to the rest of the world, but you need to recognize I'm the real vine here. The world isn't going to be sucking on you, living off of you, feasting off of you to live. Well, that's my job. I'm the true vine and you're the branches. And this is the one thing I'm asking of you guys. Listen, you guys, listen. I need you to stay. I need you to stay. I need you to stay on this vine. I don't want you to look at... Just because I get killed, just because it doesn't make sense, just because I'll raise again, and just because I'll ascend and you won't even see me, you need to stay in this. Don't bail out of this thing. Don't drop your shirt. Don't drop off your helmet. Don't walk out of this thing and say, forget it, I'm done with this sport. Stay. I need you to stay in this thing. So you're injured. We're going to work through it. So you're freaked out. So you don't know all the plays. So the whole thing is overwhelming. So it doesn't have to make sense. Stay in this thing. But it isn't just in this. I need you to stay in me because you can't bear any fruit without me. You can't live without me. And I need you to stay in this. And here we are walking. And it's the crazy thing because Jesus is walking to where he's about to melt down and get arrested. And he's looking, and all his concern isn't about him. His concern is on us, going, look, I don't want you guys bailing on this. Tell me if this makes any sense. In my small mind, it just seems like Jesus is comforting himself. He's like, you guys don't get this yet, but I'm dying for you. And I'm dying to be with you. And if I'm dying to be with you, please don't bail. I mean, how lame would this be if I did that and you won't even be with me? And I think how amazing it would be that God in his divine choreography puts one thief up on a cross that will give his life to Christ there on the cross just to give Jesus that last push, that last comfort at that moment. Oh yeah, that's why I'm doing this again. It tells us for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The joy set before him, Jesus hanging on the cross. And there's something in front of him that's joy in the sight of God. That was enough for him to say, okay, I can do this. What's interesting, because he had talked about someone that had lost a sheep, and he went and he finds it, and for the joy of that, a woman that has 10 coins, which by the way could be her dowry, and sweeps the whole house to find the one, and the joy of finding that, and the two sons, and when the one comes back, the joy of finding that. And I just can't help but think that there's Jesus hanging on the cross and there's my face in front of him. And he goes, that's going to get me through this. It's you. And he sees you. And it's not just you and the burden you are or the baggage you bring or that. It's the joy that you are. It's the joy. And he looks and he goes, okay, I can do this. Because in 2011, Marcy is going to say yes to me. That's why. Because somewhere in the last year, Amina's going to say, okay, let's get real about this. I said, you realize, this is where we're at in this. And with all of this happening, he ends this area by saying this statement, and look at it, now we're at our text. And you're going, wow. If you're new to this, you're kind of like, wow, so that's how they get to this thing last so long. And verse 17, he says, look, can I just give you one command? And again, remember, they're walking now. They're walking on their way to Jesus' meltdown. And Jesus says, can I just give you one command, please? Could you guys just love each other? Now, he doesn't say here, love the world. Not that he doesn't challenge us to, now again, love the world in the sense of love the people. He never tells us to love the world of what the world is. As a matter of fact, that'll be really evident here. But here, the issue isn't that. The issue is, look at you guys, I need you to love each other. I mean, he's already said, look, the world's not even going to recognize you're my students until you have that. I mean, all they're going to if they don't recognize you're my students, you know what they're going to think? They're going to think you're just like everybody else. They're going to think you don't have anything they don't. They're going to think you're just another little group, club, political organization, left-wing whatever, or fascist whatever. I mean, they're not going to think you're my students, because the only way they're going to think you're my students is you have to be so different from the rest of the world. And let me tell you one thing the whole world has in common, you don't. Selfishness. The opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. Because love, according to Scripture, is abject, acute, selfless surrender and sacrifice for another. I mean, the opposite of that is me being selfish. And he goes, look, what I need for you guys is to be selfless with each other. Because, well, let me tell you why. And that was verse 17. That's where we ended. For those of you who are new, not every introduction is that long. But notice verse 18, because that verse 18 tells me why. He's already said, look, you won't bear fruit without me, but he's going to tell you, look, not everybody that eats that fruit is going to like it. And verse 18, again, he says, look, if the world hates you, know this. Notice the term know this. It hated me first. Now put those two statements together. Verse 17, here's my one command, okay? My one command for you guys in regards to how to deal with each other. This is how you set up church. This is what Christianity looks like. This is what our religion is going to be based on. Love each other, would you? Because let me tell you why. Nobody else is going to. As a matter of fact, everyone else is going to be the opposite. And here's the problem. I created you with a desire to be wanted.
for a desire to fit in, for a desire to be part of something and feel like you contribute to that thing. I created you for that. So what happens if you can't get love from the church, from believers, and the world's going to hate you too? Here's the difference. I know how to play the game to make the world love me. But there are some times where it's like, I don't even know what in the world I could do to make you love me within the body of believers. I mean, if I can like memorize all my scriptures and say my hallelujahs and sing really on pitch or whatever and be really nice and serve you, and you still don't love me. Then I'm like, well, what do I do? I can't do anything then to win this love, but I know how to play the game to win that love. And Jesus knows it. If you can't do it here, you're going to look for somewhere else. And if you read the statistics, it doesn't matter what statistic you read in regards to how much of this country calls itself Christian, but how much of this country is in any form of fellowship, it is startling. Because the best I read, the most conservative, is 10%. That's the best. Of all the people who call themselves Christians versus those who regularly attend some form of fellowship. I mean, that's the biggest number I can find. Which means there are people, I mean, even if half of that were correct, I mean, do you realize what that's saying? That's 95% of the people who have some, or 50 if we want to cut in half, 45% of the people that are really Christian, they don't want anything to do with some form of fellowship. I want to be honest. If there's no love for them there, if there's no purpose for them there, well then why not go out to the bars? If I can outdrink you, or I can tell a funny story or a dirty joke or whatever and get a couple of you laughing, maybe I could be liked there. If I put on enough makeup, I doll myself up or whatever. Again, I'm speaking general here. Well, actually, in some cases, that could work too. But if it were the case, I could get something out of that. I mean, I know how to manipulate this environment. I have no clue what to do with this one. Because I know what this one's supposed to be. I just don't know how to make it work. I don't know how to make me work in it. And I know Jesus says, look, you're just going to need to die to yourself, and you're just going to have to let me love others through you when I get all of this stuff. But somewhere in it, isn't it nice to kind of have an attaboy in there? Someone to go, you know what, I just want you to know I'm really thankful you're here. And Jesus looks and goes, look, if the world's going to hate you, first of all, would you just know this? You're in the best company. Because, now understand, Jesus doesn't say ultimately, look, if the world just hates you arbitrarily, because you can get the world to hate you for a lot of reasons. You can just run up to people and just kick them, and they'll probably hate you for it. And you know what? From an unsafe perspective, they probably should. And isn't Jesus says, well, blessed are you if you're persecuted for being a giant jerk for Jesus. He doesn't say that. But he says, look it. If they're going to persecute you for my name's sake, didn't we start this whole thing back with a Sermon on the Mount, and I started with this? Well, I went with, you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed. And in all of that, I look and I say, you know what? The last of it, it's like, you're blessed when you're persecuted. And you're like, yes, poor in spirit, yes, peacemakers. And persecuted? What happened? How did that get there? And she's like, look, but not just persecuted, but for my name's sake. Do you really think that the world's going to, that you can do it better than Jesus? Because that's what Jesus is going to say. Do you really think somehow, well, Jesus did it, but you know, he kind of lacked tact. He lacked social relevance. And if he could just do more poetry, and we could get some kind of really cool sort of dance in the middle of all of this, just to kind of keep them mellow in it, and then in all of that we could bring in the right kind of music, and then we could get a mime in. You know? And then after that we can get a guy and he tells 16 jokes and sort of slips in a little godlet thing in there, you know? So it's sort of like, you know, kind of like you kind of crush up a vitamin and sort of stick it in the food somewhere, but if you're a kid, you still know when it's in your pudding. You're like, oh, what? Ah, you know? Oh, don't worry. Well, you know what we need to do? We need to add more pudding. And you know that that's sort of what some people do. How do we become, you know? So what we're going to do is a six, you know, thing series, and we're going to show all of the, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean movies, and then in it we're going to go, let's find out how Jesus is like Jack Sparrow. You know? And it's like, in the end of it all, I'm like, oh, wouldn't, I don't know about you, but I would be so bummed if I show up at the shore of heaven and Jesus is like, so, what? I mean, there's a part of me that would just go, you're running the universe, something's wrong here. And I get to this text, and Jesus goes, and he goes, listen on this, the world's going to hate you, get over it. But if the world's going to hate you, when you're aware of that, maybe you'll try harder to love each other. And by the way, don't make up your love. Don't make up your definition. Jesus says, you need to love each other as I loved you. And he says, greater love has none than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I crawled into your world and I died there. That's how I define love. And that's your definition, like it or not. And if you guys don't love each other, you'll have whatever it's going to be, and hatred. So make a choice. If you were in the world, the next verse, well, the world would love you. Because people have a habit of loving their own. Now, don't miss that. We know that. So, Lauren shows up at the church for the first time, and she's trying to piece this whole thing together. And she walks in by herself, and she's scared to death, freaked out, scared out. Because every time someone looks, she's like, what are they thinking? What are they? Are they judging me? Are they? Right? And somewhere down the line, Sister Angela is in conversation with Amina, and they kind of look, and they look over, and they're kind of really into conversation. They kind of look over, and they're like, new person. And then they end the conversation, but Lauren kind of goes, and she starts clocking that, and whatever she preconceives, and again, this is a hypothetical. It isn't like this is what Lauren's like, and I'm crawling in your soul. Right? But I mean, think about this. And all of a sudden, she's kind of like, wow, that girl just sized me up and just kind of judged me. Because the enemy loves to play at that point, because the enemy hates you in fellowship. He's like, look at Lauren, get out, get out. You already got judged, and you didn't even sit down and do anything yet, right? It didn't happen, but the enemy would love to tell you that. So now you're freaked out and a little nervous, and someone sits next to you and goes, hi, and you're like, oh, that person hates me, or whatever, right? And all of this is happening, and I start to look at this text, and you're going, okay. And somewhere in this, she kind of walks in, and she's like, you know what? I just want to feel loved here. I mean, it's a pretty good possibility when you walk into a hospital, you're not well. Or you're bringing someone else in that's not well. And the church is supposed to be the spiritual hospital. So people are like, well, there's too many hypocrites. There's hypocrites in there. Yeah, you know what? And there's sick people in hospitals. That's how we get better. You know, but there's room for, and there's another bed for you. There's more room for more hypocrites. You can come too. Yeah. So, sorry. So follow me in on this. I mean, let's be honest. Everyone's a hypocrite. Okay, look it. Some guy's like, I don't believe, you know, everyone's a hypocrite but me, right? And you're in an argument. And the phone rings. Hello? That's a hypocrite. How did you become Mr. Nice Guy? You're like, your veins are sticking out of your neck, but hello? How did that happen? Look, everyone pretends somewhere. In this text, back to our point, in this text, Jesus is going to look at, but you know that if you play the world, they'll love you for it. So Lauren comes in and she looks and she goes, I don't feel love. Now she doesn't even know what that even means to be loved at the moment. She hasn't defined it. She just knows somewhere she's predetermined with an affinity that I probably won't be loved when I walk in, and so she's self-fulfilling her prophecy. I mean, what happened is every girl didn't drop everything and run to her side and do her nails and invite her to a Barbie party, and all of the guys didn't look and go, who's that? You know, you should be on the worship, whatever, you know. And so, and you kind of look at all that and you realize, and she kind of walks out and she's like, forget this, because the enemy the whole time is trying to go, you don't want to be here, you don't want to be here, you don't want to be here. They judge you, they hate you, they don't want you, they think they're better than you, they're holier than thou, and all of a sudden they're a clique, and you can't get into that clique. That's an impervious bubble, it's an impregnable fortress. But you know what? The bar down the street, you can walk in there and you can just slam a handful of pints, and everyone's going to think you're the thing. And she's like, well, you know what? If I'm part of the world will love me. And she just walks in, hello world, I'm ready, you know. And the world kind of looks and goes, well, she's ready, but they're ready to take. And she's basically like, hi, I've got dead flesh all over me. And the vultures go, ooh, what's that, right? I mean, that's the idea. And Jesus looks down, put all of this together though. You guys got to love each other. Because if you don't love each other, you know how to get love there. All you have to do is be like it. And if you be like it, you'll get love. Now, it's not the right kind of love. But don't we all battle that? Because God put within us a desire to be wanted. And then he made the whole his size. He says, I will love you every bit. I'll love you more than you need to be loved. I'll want you more than you want to be wanted. Please let me do it. So, remember what I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Look, you're not going to do it better than me. And if I did it and they hated me and you do it and they love you, you're probably doing it wrong. Matter of fact, let me just say, you are doing it wrong. But what happens when everything I'm trying to do is about winning public opinion? Well, then make it ministry. And what you'll find is when the Holy Spirit does his work, crazy things start happening. People get changed. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And all these things they'll do for my namesake. And this, let me just tell you why. Because they just don't know me. That's just the bottom line. And by the way, in the text, the idea of it is they refuse to know me. They have no interest in knowing me. They'll call themselves Christians even, perhaps, or they'll call themselves people that belong to God. We're the God crew, but we don't want anything to do with you because you're that overboard, hyper, whatever, fundamental, crazy, Bible-believing, thumper, whatever, overboard, nutcase. You know, I'm a sensible person that can do whatever I want to and take God on my terms. And it's just, look, they just don't know me. And I look and go, you know what? Your problem is you just don't know him. No. Let me give you this last text and we'll pick it up and we'll close this around. And we're actually right on time, strangely enough. Jesus says then in verse 22, as he starts to pull this in, he goes, look, let me tell you the two things that are going to make him guilty. And then and if you see the consistency of this, this is so gorgeous. Verse 22 says, if I had not spoken to them, they'd have no sin. But no, there's no excuse for their sin. If he hates me, he hates my Father too, by the way. And then verse 24, if I had not done the things among them, works that nobody else did, they'd have no sin. But now that they have seen, well, they still hate me and my dad. Now, these things have happened that would be fulfilled in what the Scripture says in Psalm 35:19. They hated me without any real reason, which Jesus makes clear. You can hate someone without a legitimate cause. But if you're aware of that, because you ever have someone, you know, like they barely know you and it just seems like they have some real issue with you, and you're like, you don't even know me that much to hate me that much. I mean, I could give you information to hate me that much, but it's really disproportional to the amount of knowledge you have of me. But don't miss this, because look at the next verses, and let's couple them together. Verse 26 says, but when the Helper comes. By the way, who is the Helper according to this text? The Holy Spirit. God has made that clear. Awesome. He's made that clear on this. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Matarecho, but the idea is matarecho. And then he says, and then... he will testify of me, and you, verse 27, will bear witness. Notice those two terms, both of that base word, matresa, which is the idea of being a witness, or being evidence. Now, don't get this, put this together with me. Jesus says, here's the deal. The reason why this group of people is so guilty is because of two things. I gave them the information, and I gave them the evidence. If I hadn't spoken to them, they wouldn't have all the information, but I did speak to them, so they had the information. But if I hadn't done all the stuff that I did that nobody else has ever done, but I did. And that's the evidence. So don't miss this. I give him the information, and I give him the evidence. What else do you need? The only thing at that point then is bulldozing your will, and God says, I'm not going to do that. That's the choice you need to make. But I give you all the information you need, and I give you all of the evidence. Does that make sense? And then Jesus says, and don't miss this. Jesus says then, and when the Helper comes, and again, who's the Helper? Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells inside of you, something's going to happen to you. He's going to testify. And what happens when he testifies? He's giving the world the information. Do you get it? And you will bear witness. And the term literally means be evidence. So don't miss this. Jesus says, this is why this world has this problem, is because they don't know Dad and they don't know me. They hate me and they hate Dad as a result of that. And they're going to hate you too. Because let me tell you what I did. I gave him the information and I gave him the evidence. Now, when the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, guess what's going to happen? You'll be giving him the information. You're going to be the evidence. What exactly do you think they're going to do with you? It's going to be the same thing. Does that make sense? Here's the problem. Is that Christianity tends to be one or the other. Think about this. You start an organization, and what you're going to do is you're going to touch the world, and this is where we're going to do it. Blankets for homeless in Jesus' name. First year, every blanket has a scripture in the actual blanket, right? You know, and it just says, you know, something along, be warmed and filled, but the real, you know, the idea of it, you know, and I've come, and all these beautiful things, and, you know, the comforter, and all these just wonderful things that could be said. And with that, you know, we're looking, and what happens then is we give it out, and we have this little meeting among ourselves. Again, where the love is supposed to be. This is where the love is. That's the haters. This is where the love is supposed to be. And in that, we look at them, like, let me tell you what we did. We gave away 700 blankets to 700 homeless people. We preached the gospel to 700 people, and of that, 300 of them responded, gave their life to Christ. Some of those people now are living normal, healthy lives. They're living in healthy homes. They have healthy jobs. They have healthy families, and they're praising God. And we're like, yeah! And we're all stoked and just like, next year, let's make it 1,000 blankets. And we're like, all right, cool. More people are getting caught up into this thing and it's snowballing. Are you following me so far? Then the problem is, I go and I hang out with a couple unsaved buddies. And I'm hanging out with my unsaved buddies. Sorry, you guys. And I'm hanging out with you guys and I'm like, hey, you guys, let me tell you what we did. We handed out blankets to homeless people. And they're like, oh, that was really nice. That was very kind of you. And I'm like, well, but we put scriptures on them. Why would you do that? Well, because we're kind of Christian, and well, you know, they don't need this. The scriptures aren't going to keep them any warmer than the blanket is. Don't you realize that you're spending wasteless money on this whole little inky thing? You could have just done it with cheaper blankets that way. You could get more people. You realize how foolish what you're doing is? You know, you realize all of you're such a manipulative tool to convert people to your little thinking. So all of a sudden it starts limiting down, right? And what happens is if I start listening to this, what happens is it becomes, and if you've seen this, it happens with all of these benevolent, all of a sudden it's like, we're no longer a Christian benevolent organization, we're a benevolent organization that's coincidentally Christian. Because there's no mission, there's no Jesus in my mission anymore, it's just being nice. And what happens is, see, the thing is, those acts were supposed to be the evidence. So when we realize that Jesus is really making selfless people out of selfish people like us, those are the things that are supposed to be evidence, but now we're just busy being evidence with no information. Does that make sense? And someone goes, well, scratch that. I'm just going to go preach the gospel. Well, someone from that group just looking and went, you guys are just a bunch of losers. I mean, blanket. So you get people warm, but they're going to be a lot warmer when they go to hell because you didn't preach the gospel to them. I'm going to get out there and preach the gospel. So they go out there and they're just going to go and they're just going to talk and they're going to talk and they're going to talk, but no acts of kindness, nothing that looks like evidence or anything. And I'm not telling you that that's, you know, look, the gospel is the power of salvation to anyone who would believe, and that is the truth, and it is a word that is to be spoken. The Bible makes that really clear. But it tells us, let us not just love with word, but indeed and in truth too. So you see what happens is it becomes this weird dichotomy. Either you have sort of this branch where everyone's sort of the sort of St. Francis of Assisi thing, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. It's necessary, use words. So, you know, we're going to be nice, but we're going to be undercover Christians about it. No pun intended. And then over here, we're going to be sort of the talky group, but we're going to do nothing but talk. And that's what people see Christianity as. To be honest, they see it only as this because this isn't calling itself Christian anymore anyways. Does that make sense? And Jesus says, look it, now let me wrap this. Let's put this whole thing in a package and I'm going to put it in front of you and say, what are we going to do with it? Jesus says, you're going to need to love each other. Because if this society doesn't love each other, they'll go elsewhere. This is the one place where you should be able to go and get love. And by the way, this should be the one place you could go and give love safely. And you're like, but those people are human. Yeah, they are. Well, they're going to be selfish. Pretty good possibility, yeah. But to be honest, the more selfish they are and the more you actually seek to bring them to Christ, the more loving you really are, according to Scripture. It isn't about the gauge of that, but this is the place where you should be able to do that. Because if you don't, the world's going to hate you anyways. And the only way that the world's not going to hate you is if you actually try to get love from it, and then you're going to have to play by their rules, and then you won't win there. It's all lose. So with that in mind, you need to recognize this. If they did it to me, they'll do it to you if you're doing it right. If they don't do it to you, you're doing it wrong. Now with that, though, look at the reason they hate me is because of two things. I give them the information and the evidence. That's what they expect. Now, look at, when the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and thrives inside of you, you're going to be giving that information and you're going to be that evidence. So what do you think is going to happen? If you guys don't love each other, if I can't facilitate an example love among this, then we are really just a group of people that are the most pitiful according to Scripture. Because the truth of His resurrection and the proof of it is that we're radically different people than we started. So with that, then He says, these things I've spoken to you, verse 16, so that you don't freak out. Look at, let me just say this. The time is coming when they're going to kick you out of churches, out of synagogues, and they're going to say that this was doing God a favor. Which tells me that this world has gathered up and become now the religious institution. And the world will applaud them. Yes, look at that religious, getting rid of those fundamentalist, closed-minded, fascist pigs, which we'll be. And he goes, and you know what? Everyone, the world's going to applaud and say, wow, we're getting rid of those guys. Wow, we're doing God a favor. Until so they stand before him and realize what the truth is. He goes, so you need to recognize, just because it's, you're going to get involved in a religious system, it's not going to be it. This is going to be the love place, and this is it. This is the love shack. No other place is the love shack. This is the love shack. That's the haters club. Where are you going to be in this? The question is, which one are you going to contribute to? Because in the end of it all, Jesus is, again, he's on his way to his execution. He's looking, going, look at, when I leave, can I leave this legacy? Well, you guys, have I not loved you like this? Have I hated you? Could you just try to emulate that, please? Now, as we go to prayer, where are you at with this? And if the Lord's going to pull you in this, what's he going to do? I mean, if he really gets you plugged into some place where people are going to say, I want Jesus and Jesus first, what's going to happen to you? Can you give love? Well, not humanly, But God who lives inside of you will do all the work. That's what Jesus promised. The world out there is looking for information and evidence. Not a big argument, evidence. Can you be it? Because he wants us to be. Now, does that mean that they'll applaud you? Some will get saved and some will hate you. Jesus goes, that's the rule of the game. Know it now. But lastly, listen. If Jesus demonstrated love to the greatest degree, he did it in this. Again, greater love have no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And he goes, and you're my friends, if you do what I say. And Jesus said, the greatest act of love is the greatest act of sacrifice. And Jesus says, I will do that for you because you can't do it for me. Is that Jesus would go and he would die on the cross for our guilt and shame so that all of it could be paid for and then raised from the dead 3 days later, just like Scripture promised, so that he could offer us brand new life. Have you said yes to that gift? Because if you don't say yes to that gift, then you're already, you're born into the haters club. But I'd like to invite you into the adoption of the family of a place where people love God and each other. And then it comes with a simple choice. Will you say yes to the gift of Jesus tonight? Will you pray with me, please? Lord, I thank you so much for the gift of this time. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you've worked here. I recognize, God, that with each of us right now, that there is issues that we're going to need to reconcile, especially when it comes to our view of fellowship. Lord, I know that we could look and say that the church is riddled with illness, and to be honest, of course it is. As a hospital would be riddled with illness, but Lord Jesus, you haven't called us to be the cure. You've called us to be the administrators of that cure. And Jesus, you are that cure. And I thank you, Lord, that the church can be riddled enough with disease or with people that are in your construction so that the most desperate and desolate of lives could come and feel like there's place for them. I beg you, God, I beg you with all of my being that you would make us lovers, genuine, real lovers, by the way you define love, not the world. And that this could be a place where people genuinely love on each other, sacrifice and surrender and serve each other for your glory to bring each other closer to you, to make each other friends as you ordained. And God, I pray for every one of us that you would tonight make us evidence and information givers of the truth of humanity, of the cure for all sin and guilt, and for the invitation to the King of Kings to be adopted by the God of all eternity. And if tonight, at the sound of this voice, you are not sure or you are confident that you haven't accepted the gift of Jesus as payment for your guilt, tonight I would like to invite you to just have a simple moment where you can say, at this moment I said yes to that gift. And I'm going to pray a prayer and I ask you to listen. And if you agree with this prayer, I ask for you tonight to say a resolved and confident amen. And what you're saying is, let those words be my words. Let that be for me. So be it. So that's why I ask you to listen instead of just simply repeat, that you would say, can I say yes to this now? And here's the prayer. God in heaven, I recognize I'm faulty. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty in and of my own actions and deeds. And that guilt must be punished if you are a perfect, righteous judge. But I believe that you love me so much that you send your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to die on the cross on my behalf to pay for all of my wrong, all of my sin, all of my faults, so that I could be restored to a place of rightness with you through Jesus' sacrifice. So I accept the gift of Jesus as payment for my sins. And as he resurrected on the third day, just like you promised, I accept him as my Lord and my Savior to allow him then to be the reinventor of my life, to be the architect of that reinvention, to make me your masterpiece. Adopt me, Father, as your own. I surrender to you and say, have me, I pray. I am yours. In Jesus' name. And if you agree with that prayer, I ask you to say, amen.